Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and minds of all who hear. Thank you, Lord, for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Called to God's Kingdom and Glory. That's a phrase in a scripture that we're going to look at in just a few minutes. Let me review briefly. This is our fifth lesson. We started a new series here. We're going to look at a prayer that Paul prayed in Ephesians. You don't have to turn there right now, but it's a prayer he prayed for Christians. And he prayed that they would have insight in three specific areas as they got to know God better, that they would know the hope to which they're called, that they would know what is the exceeding riches of their inheritance, and that they would know the exceeding greatness of his power in them. And we're going to look at each phase over the next several months. Right now, we're looking at the first statement he made, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, that they would know the hope of his calling, or the hope to which we are called. The 20th century translation says the hope given by God's call. And let me just briefly review what we've covered so far. We've made the point that God has a plan, and he has called or invited every human being into his purpose. And knowledge of this big picture, knowledge of his plan and how you fit into it, is a tremendous source of hope. Even though the information doesn't seem to directly relate to the issues that we all deal with in everyday life, this is the first thing Paul prayed for a group of believers in whom he was heavily invested. A few weeks ago, I think the first lesson we did, I showed you a little history of the church at Ephesus. He spent more time with these people than he spent with anybody on his missionary journeys. He was heavily invested, so they're dear to him. And the very first thing he prays for them is not, Lord, I pray that their finances get straightened out. Lord, I pray that, you know, they find a man, you know, they get married, or I pray that they get a promotion on their job. Not that there's anything wrong with any of that stuff. He prayed that they would know the hope which God's call gives. He understood that knowledge of the big picture gives you a perspective that enables you to deal with life better. He understood that knowledge of the big picture gives you a different perspective on life's challenges. This has been one of our themes this year. It's not what you see, it's how you see what you see that makes all the difference. And if you can learn to assess your circumstances in terms of the big picture, in terms of the overall plan of God, you'll be able to deal more effectively with the pressing issues all of us face in this fallen world. And we've made the point that Paul himself, he wasn't just a preaching, as they say. This was real to him, because from the day he gave his life to the Lord Jesus Christ until the day he got his head cut off for serving the Lord, he faced numerous challenges, but he was able to call his many challenges momentary and light. Momentary in terms or in comparison to eternity, it's nothing. Paul is not crying in heaven tonight because of what he had to go through on this earth as he served the Lord. Light meant they didn't weigh him down. It doesn't mean he liked it, doesn't mean he enjoyed it, but it didn't weigh him down. He had victory in the midst of it. So he knew what the hope inspired by God's call would do for believers and their ability to handle the hardships of life. Now, we've made this point in each lesson. God's plan was and is to have a family of sons and daughters. Holy, righteous sons and daughters. That's God's plan. That's God's purpose. Everybody wants to know, why do I exist? What's the point? That's the point. God made us to become his sons and daughters through faith in Christ. sons and daughters with whom he can dwell. He wants relationship with us. He can, sons and daughters he can actually live with and through whom he can express himself. He made the earth to be the home for himself and his family. The Bible begins with God on earth with his family, and the Bible ends with God on earth with his family. That's how all this, that's what we're moving toward. God coming to earth to live with his family of redeemed sons and daughters forever. And we made the point that when God made Adam, he made a son, and he made a race of sons in Adam. But when Adam sinned, he took himself and the whole race resident in him into the pig pen of sin, corruption, and death. Now, this turn of events didn't take God by surprise. He knew what Adam would choose and what men would choose. And he began to unveil his plan of redemption, or his plan to undo the damage done by man's sin and rebellion. God took on flesh and came to earth. And we've emphasized the point that the Bible says it this way: Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Luke 19:10. That's a familiar verse. We all know it. But we've emphasized the point that God views sinful men as lost in the pig pen of sin, corruption, and death. We're lost to our created purpose. When we, Jesus came, I want to follow my outline. Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago to pay the price for sin at the cross so it could be removed and God could make us into sons. When we bow our knee to Jesus as Savior and Lord, eternal life comes into our spirit. Something comes into us that was not in us before. Eternal life comes into us, and we are literally born of God. We become sons by birth. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Verses 11 and 12 in 1 John 5 say, "This is the record that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son." Jesus came the first time to pay the price for sin so it could be removed and God could turn us into sons by putting his life in us. He'll come again in the not too distant future to cleanse the earth of all sin, corruption, and death and establish the visible kingdom of God on this earth, and God and his family will then dwell here forever. As I said, the Bible begins and ends with God on earth with his family. Salvation is about way more than forgiveness of sins. So many Christians see salvation as just my sins are forgiven. And they are. But that is a tiny part of it. We could do whole lessons on this. Your sins aren't just forgiven, they're remitted. Remit means blotted out. When you pay, when you write a check for the full amount you owe on your credit card and mail that in, your debt is remitted. It's wiped out. That payment is called a remittance. You wipe out the debt. The debt is wiped out. Salvation is, God's goal was not to, quote, forgive our sins. His goal was to remove sin so he could deal with us as though we never sinned and transform us back to what he created us to be, holy, righteous sons and daughters. The purpose of salvation is to restore us to what we were always intended to be so that God's plan can be fulfilled. It's about transforming you and me from sinners into holy, righteous sons and daughters who are fully glorifying to God. Now, we've also made the point that you have a past with God that precedes the moment of your conception, and you have a future that extends beyond the day you die. God is omniscient or all-knowing, and he knew you before you were ever in existence. Now, our mind can't comprehend that, but if you accept that, it helps you see the value that you have toward God. So many Christians struggle under condemnation and guilt, and I'm no good, and something bad happens, and the first thing that comes out of their mouth is, I'm no good, how can God love me? And that is so off, so off. But let me stick to the outline. I want to make sure and get it all in tonight. Your past began in eternity past. Now, you didn't exist, but God has always known you. If there was ever a time he didn't know you, then he's not all-knowing, which means he's not omniscient, which means he's not God. God knew about you before you ever existed, and he chose you in eternity past to become his son or daughter. We sang that song tonight. He chose you. He chose you. That word chose has the idea of in love. Love motivated him to choose you before you ever existed to become his son or his daughter. And then he created you in Adam. Now, we discussed this in detail a few weeks ago. You were in Adam potentially. You didn't exist. You haven't existed for 6,000 years. You were just a little worm in Adam's belly, or I guess Eve's belly. And then you got passed on to another belly and another belly and another belly until, boop, out you came 30 years ago. You were in him potentially. But God, when God, we could, each point I'm making, we could say a lot more and cover a lot more about. God knew you in Adam and created you in Adam. And we've made the point that his first pronouncement over you, Genesis 1:31, is very good. He surveyed his whole creation. This is the end of Genesis 1. No sin yet, no fall. And he called it all, including Adam and man in Adam, very good. Psalm 139, we talked about that. Verse 14, you're fearfully and wonderfully made. Yes, that applies to babies in the womb to a degree, but we've made the point that babies in the womb can be born with a lot of defects, mental, physical, emotional, because this is a fallen world. He fearfully and wonderfully made you in Adam. Jeremiah 1:5, God said of Jeremiah, I knew you before you were in the womb. There was no Jeremiah till the moment of conception, but God knew of him. The point for our discussion is this. God chose you in eternity past to become his son or daughter and created you in Adam. His first pronouncement over you was very good. He actually knows a perfect you. He actually knows a perfect you. We could do a whole lesson just on that because everybody in here has sinned. Some of us have probably done some pretty not good things. And that comes up in your mind, and you tend to think, well, God can't have high regard for me. But see, he knows a perfect you. It'd be like if you had this wonderful bicycle. You saved up all your money, and you bought it, and it was just perfect. Everything you wanted, the color you wanted, all the bells and whistles you wanted, and then a car backed over it and smushed it. Well, your esteem for that bike would not be any less because you know the perfect bike. You know what it was in its perfection, and your desire would be to restore it to what it was before. See, that's how God looks at you and me. And when we come back to God through faith in Christ, a process of transformation and restoration begins that'll restore us to what God always had in mind since eternity past. Your history with God did not begin when you committed your first sin. Your history with God did not begin when you were conceived in your mother's womb. He knew you, a perfect you, the you he intends for you to be since eternity past. Now, open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let me read the verse from which I got the title of this lesson. Oh, 1 Thessalonians. Did I say Timothy? It's 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2. In this lesson, we want to continue our discussion of the hope to which we're called by talking about the fact that God has called us into his kingdom and glory. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 12. Verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Now, the first part of the verse, that you would walk worthy of God, we're going to talk about that at the end. Okay, we're going to talk about that at the end. For right now, we're going to focus on God has called you unto his kingdom and glory. Because our theme is knowing the hope that's inspired by God's call on us. And God's primary call on you is not where you work, is not what ministry you have, is not where you go to school, it's not who you marry. His primary call on you is become my son or daughter through faith in Christ and be transformed. Knowledge of that call inspires hope. Well, he's called you to his kingdom and his glory, and that should inspire hope in us. Now, what does that mean? This verse is sometimes interpreted to mean that God has called us into his glorious kingdom. You'll see translations that say that. He's called us into his glorious kingdom. That's how the Amplified renders it. Let me read it off the outline. It says, who calls you into his own kingdom and the glorious blessedness into which true believers will enter after Christ's return. Now, that's awesome. That's wonderful. But there's actually a lot more to it than that. Yes, we're called into his glorious kingdom, but there's a lot more to being called into his kingdom and glory. This is where understanding of our past history with God before we actually existed is helpful. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to jump around a lot tonight. I like to show you how all this stuff fits together. The Bible is not a collection of random verses like Confucius says sayings. It is a book, it's a collection of 66 books and letters, and every one of them adds to and advances the story of how God obtained his family through Jesus. And I like to show you how it fits together. Now, here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it says, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Now, let's just notice the first phrase. God said, let's make man in our image after our likeness. God made man in his image, and then he gave him dominion. Let's make man in our image and let them have dominion. He made man in his image and he gave man dominion in the earth. Image, what does that mean? Well, let us make man in our likeness and in our image. Likeness, that word likeness means resemble. Let's make a man that resembles us. An image means image or likeness. According to Webster's dictionary, an image is a representation of something. God said, let's make these creatures like us, that resemble us, that represent us. Now, God made men as much like himself as a creature can be like his creator for two primary reasons. Number one, so that mutual relationship was possible. Because that's the point, a family of beings in his image. And then secondly, he made us as much like himself so that he could express himself through us. We've been created to know God and to show him to the world around us. Know him and show him. 1 Peter 2:9, you don't have to turn there. That, you know that, 1 Peter 2:9, it says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We've been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light so that he can show forth, so that we can show forth the praises of God. Now that word praises in the King James, it's praises, but the Greek word is actually virtues. Virtues. He's called us out of darkness into his light so we can show forth his virtues. Now let me read it off the outline because I want to read how the Amplified says it. He's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light that you may show forth that you may set forth the wonderful deeds and display the virtues and perfections of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. As I say, the word, King James says praise, but it's not praise like hallelujah. The word praise here means virtue or excellence and good qualities. We are made in such a way that we can express or demonstrate the character of God. See, why am I saying that? Because Christians have a very low opinion of themselves many times, and it's not godly. Dennis did a whole thing, was it just this past July, or maybe it was March, about godly self-esteem. Seeing yourself as God sees you. Running yourself down is not humility, it's running yourself down. And God doesn't do it, and we're not to do it. You've been created with and made in such a way that you can demonstrate God. You're not God. I'm not saying that, but you can demonstrate his character, and we'll elaborate on that more. We'll be back to Genesis 1, but that's easy to find. Turn to Psalm 8, and we'll get additional insight into how we have been made and what we were like when there was no sin, because God is putting us back to what we were like when there was no sin. That's the purpose of salvation, transforming us and restoring us to what God intended, so God's original plan and purpose for a family of holy, righteous sons and daughters can be realized. Psalm 8, it's a wonderful psalm. It'd be worth reading every verse, but we're not going to in the interest of time. Let me start in verse 3. This is a psalm of David. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Stop right there for just a minute. Everybody can relate to that. Looking at the beauty of nature and the massive expanse of the sky, and if you've seen the mountains or the ocean, and just the bigness and the beauty and the wonder, and you feel really small and insignificant in the face of all that, and that leads to a lot of questions. If you don't know God, that hopefully inspires you to think there must be more behind this than just what I'm seeing. But even when you know God, it makes you think, gosh, how do I even matter? Where do I fit in all of this? And when you get the translation here, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Let me read it off the outline. The King James is not real clear here. It says, what is man that you should notice him? Why do you even notice us? That's Spurl's translation. What is man that you should think of him? The son of man, earth-born man, it means men born in the earth, natural-born people like us. What is man that you care for him? The King James says that thou visitest him, but the word has the idea of you care for him. Why do you even notice us, and why do you care about us? This is an Old Testament guy who knew that God cared for him. He's ahead of a lot of New Testament people. A lot of New Testament people, this is the Old Testament. That's bolts of lightning. But he knew God cared for him. That's pretty amazing. He's right. He's 100% right. What is man that thou art mindful of him? What is man that you even notice us? What is man that you care about us? Well, he answers his own question in the very next verse. Verse 5, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over all the works of thy hand and over all things, and thou hast put all things under his feet. We'll stop right there. But you can see that's clearly a reference to the Genesis 1:26 passage, that you made us to have dominion. But when he says you made us in your image, he phrases it, you made us a little lower than the angels. That word angels in the Hebrew is actually Elohim. If you know anything about Hebrew, you know that that's the word translated God. It can be translated God, small g, like a fake god, an idol, but it's also used of God. In fact, that's actually the word that's used in Genesis 1:26, where it says, and God said, and Elohim said, let us make man in our image and our likeness. And David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, you've made us just a little lower than yourself. We're made as much like our Creator as a creature can possibly be, so relationship is possible, and so He has a fit vehicle through whom to express Himself. I mean, God can express Himself through a dog. I'm not limiting God. You know me, I'm the big dog lover. I look at my dogs and I think, what is God like that He could think these creatures up? They're so wonderful. I'm not being facetious, they're awesome. But they can't express Him in the same way I potentially can, because they're not made in His image and His likeness. They're not made to resemble Him and made in such a way that they can actually represent Him, but we are. See, David says, "What? Why do you even notice us? Why do you care about us?" And he goes, it's because of the way you made us. You made us to indwell us. You made us to reflect you. You made us to resemble you. You've made us as much like yourself as a creature can be like his creator. And you've crowned us with glory and honor. You've given us this position of dominion in the earth. You crowned us with glory and honor. God created man for sonship and rulership in the earth. That's a position of glory and honor. Do you see that? Okay, now go to Romans 3:23. Even if you don't know, if you don't know the address, you know what it says once we read it. Romans is Paul's most systematic presentation of the gospel, what salvation is, how it's accomplished, why we need it. In Romans 3:23, he says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That's a very familiar verse. All men, Paul's point, if we put it in the context here, is all men need salvation because all men have sinned and come short of God's glory. Now, everybody who's been a Christian any length of time knows that verse. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's absolutely true. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That word "come short" in the Greek actually has the idea of fall short. All men fall short of the glory of God, or to be deficient. Deficient means you don't have what it takes. You don't have what you need. All men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now think about it for a minute. Can I fall off the roof of this church if I am not first on the roof of the church? No. Can I fall from glory if I was not first in glory? No. But Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says we've fallen from glory. Well, what does that mean? Well, remember Psalm 8 that we just read. Thou hast made him a little lower than yourself and crowned him with glory and honor. In Adam, we were created for a position of glory. We were in a position of glory and honor. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, you've never been in it in reality, but you were in it potentially. Adam was. When he fell, we fell. See, why did they call the sin of Adam the fall of man? That's not church words. That's conveying something. We fell from the lofty position for which we were created. You can't fall from glory unless you were first in a position of glory. And Genesis 1:26 and Psalm 8, verse 5 make it clear that that's where we started out. Salvation is about restoring us to God's original purpose, to the picture He had in mind of us before time began, as holy, righteous sons and daughters who are fully glorifying to Him. It's His goal to put us back into this position of glory. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians. I'm going to read you three verses kind of quickly. 1 Corinthians. I want you to see that Jesus, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I don't think I said that. Jesus came to restore us to glory. He came to restore us to glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. Let me start in verse 6. I'm going to read 6, 7, and 8. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect or mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God hath ordained for our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, we could do a whole lesson just on this passage, but here's the point. God kept it secret how he was going to regain his family, die on a cross for the sins of his family. He kept that secret. That wisdom was not revealed until after the fact, okay? And it tells us right here why he kept it hidden. A mystery is something that's hidden in the mind and purpose of God until the right time for revealing it. He kept that plan, his strategy, hidden because had the princes of this world known what he was going to do when they crucified the Lord. What did he do when they crucified the Lord? He made Jesus a sin sacrifice. He put the sins of the world on Jesus and purchased redemption, our salvation. Had the princes of this world, who are the princes of this world? Devils. Had they known what the Lord was going to do, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So God kept it hidden. But in that, I want you to notice verse 7 tells us why this plan was composed. Let me reread that verse. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom of God, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. The purpose behind the plan, or the motive behind the plan, was his love to get us back to the position of glory for which we were created. Turn to, what did I put next here? Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Let me read verse 10. It says, for it became him, that's God, if you read it in context, the Father, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Through Jesus' suffering on the cross, God the Father brought many sons unto glory. That's the point. That's the plan, to bring us back to the position for which we were created. Now, one more. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. I'm coming in the middle of a thought here, but Paul says, whereunto he has called you by our gospel. God has called you. There's that word again, called to a hope. He's called you by our gospel. Now listen to this. To the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's called you to obtain glory. Jesus died, was crucified. The plan was conceived for our glory. Through his suffering, he brought many sons to glory, and we've been called to obtain the glory of God. Now, let me first address a question that may be in somebody's mind. How does this fit with the idea that God won't share his glory with anybody? If you've never heard this stuff before, you might be a little uncomfortable with some of the statements that I've just made, because you got the idea, well, the Lord won't share his glory with anybody. And you're exactly right, but we always need to read in context. Let's look at one just so you know I'm telling the truth. Look at Isaiah chapter 42. I've got to watch my time here. Isaiah 42. When Isaiah was raised up as a prophet and sent to Israel, actually he was sent to the southern kingdom, Judah, but we'll just say Israel, they were deep in idol worship and had been for a long, long time. They had abandoned God to worship false gods. And these chapters here, 41, 42, 43, 44, if you were to read them all, God emphasizes, I am the only God. That's like the major theme of this portion of Isaiah. Okay, let me just read verse 8. Behold, was that the right one? 42, 8. Yeah, that's the one I want. Okay. I am the Lord, That is my name, Jehovah. I am Jehovah, the self-existent one who reveals himself. That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. He's talking about, I will not share the honor that's due to me as God with anybody or anything else. Yes, he does say, the Lord won't share his glory with anybody. I'm being facetious there because that's become a religious cliche. He says it in another chapter. I forget which one it is, 48:11. He says, I won't share my glory with idols. That's the context of that statement. Now, that's not what we're talking about, and that's not what the New Testament is talking about. It's not talking about restoring us to the same position as God, because we never had that position. He's always creator, we're created. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay? That's not what we're talking about. This word glory, really, we could do a whole lesson just on the meaning of the word glory. All these different times I've read it in the New Testament, it's the word doxa, D-O-X-A in the Greek. And it has a broad meaning, but the base word means an opinion, an estimate, hence the honor resulting from a good opinion. It means a good opinion, or the honor that comes to you from somebody who has a good opinion of you. You know, when you glorify God, you're honoring him because you have a good opinion of him. That's really the basic meaning of the word. I didn't put this in here because I was out of space, but Jesus talked about receiving the honor that comes from God. In John chapter 5, he said, the Pharisees, you want the honor that comes from men. It's better to want the honor that comes from God. It's the same word, glory, glory. We're not talking about us getting the worship that's due to God alone. That's what he meant when he said, I won't, excuse me. That's what he meant when he said, I won't share my glory with anyone. Excuse me. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about being restored to the sonship position for which we were created, which is a position of glory. The prince gets as much glory as the king because he's the son of the king. Now, he's not the king. Everybody knows that. The king is higher, but the prince is high. Does that make sense? You know, here's David looking at the stars and the mountains. The mountains in Israel are hills, but he's looking at the scenery. And he's thinking, those are so big compared to us. Why do you notice us? And the answer is because on the scale of creation, you're number two. You're number two. Actually, you're number one. If God has no number, but if he's one, we're two. Okay. So we aren't talking about taking the worship that's due to God as God. We're talking about being restored to the sonship position for which we were created. We're talking about being restored to the place where God is able to once again call us very good. See, that's what he wants. He's not interested in keeping a list of how crummy and rotten you are. He's interested in wiping all that away and changing you. So that's not who you are. We're talking about being restored so that we are fully glorifying to God in everything we think, do, and say. Now, turn to Romans chapter 8. Let me read verse 30. Verse 30 states how God accomplishes his plan to transform us into sons and daughters. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, it's talking about people he knew beforehand, before he formed the earth. Before we existed, that would be us. Moreover, for whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified us. He accomplishes his plan to transform us into holy, righteous sons and daughters. He accomplishes his plan to restore us to the position for which we were created by calling us, by justifying us, and by glorifying us. He's called us or invited us to our destiny Through the cross, he justified us. We could do the whole lesson on that. We will at some point. To be justified means to be acquitted. All charges are dropped because there's no evidence of wrongdoing. The list of the wrongs you did was nailed to the cross with Jesus, and it's been blotted out. Once our sin is dealt with, God can then restore us to the position of glory for which we were created, or he can glorify us. He invites us, he deals with our sin through the cross, and then he glorifies us or returns us to the position of glory, restores us to the position of glory. To be glorified actually means to be transformed by the power of God in every part of our being. That's what it means to be glorified, to be transformed by the life of God in every part of our being. The Amplified Bible there says, raising them to a heavenly dignity and condition and state of being. I like that. We're being put back to a position of heavenly dignity and a state of being that is glorious. This is a process that begins when we're born again and eternal life comes into our spirit, and it'll be completed when our bodies are made alive with eternal life. That's a whole other lesson for another day. But the point for right now is this. If you have bowed your knee to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and have been born again or born of God, a process has begun that will ultimately end up with you being fully glorified. Fully glorified. I wanted to change that phrase, fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, to fully glorified. It's the same thing, but I'm kind of building up to it. But I've given it away in the middle. So praise the Lord. I guess we're done. No. Okay. Don't get up. Now, notice here in verse 30, it says, whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. God put all three of those words in the past tense. He called us, he justified us, and he glorified us. He puts our glorification or our complete transformation into a son or daughter who is fully glorifying to him in every part of our being, in everything we do and say. He puts that in the past tense. Although the process is not yet completed, God puts it in the past tense because if we stay faithful to him, his plan to restore us to what he always intended, to put us back on the roof, so to speak, it will be completed. Now, turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Now, we could do whole lessons on each point here. But this, really, the goal of at least this part of the series is to try to show you how a lot of things fit together. So you get the big picture and you can begin to change your perspective and the way you view the hardships and challenges of life. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is where I got that phrase, finished work in progress, from this verse, because I realized that's exactly what it says. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, finished. You'll never be more a son or daughter of God than you are right now. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're fully God's son, but the process of transformation has not fully changed every part of our being. But when Jesus comes back, the process will be completed and will be what we were always meant to be. Now, Philippians 1:6, King James says, he who has begun a good work in you, get exactly how it phrases it, we'll complete it. You're familiar with that verse. Let me read it off the outline, the Amplified. I am convinced and sure of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will continue until the day of Jesus Christ. right up to the time of his return, developing that good work and perfecting and bringing it to full completion in you. A process began when you were born again, a process of transformation that is under, it's being carried on now. It's in progress now. God is well aware of it, and it will be completed. That's why he puts called, justified, and glorified in the past tense. You will one day be fully restored to what he always intended you to be. That's the big picture. You need to keep that in mind. Why? Because you, like me, make mistakes from time to time. You fail. And there's the devil right there to condemn you, your own unrenewed thinking patterns, help him out, and you get into condemnation, and you get into, you got to keep the big picture in mind. And you got, well, Luke 15, we've discussed that chapter quite a bit already. That's the chapter where Jesus told the three parables about lost stuff, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. We went into a fair amount of detail about it, but we made the point that the first two parables, the lost sheep and the lost coin, the owners left what they had and searched diligently till they found what was lost, illustrating the fact that lost items don't lose their value because they're lost. Their value can't be utilized by the owner, and the purpose for which the thing exists isn't realized. Then, with the lost son, Jesus elaborated about the process of restoration that takes place once a lost item is found. But here's the point for this lesson. Through those three parables, Jesus made it clear that lost men have value to God, and when they're found, their value can be realized. And we've read enough verses to make it clear that God is aware that a process is underway. If you had value before you started the process of transformation, and you will have value when the process is completed, do you have value now? Of course you do. You're a finished work in progress. You're fully God's son or daughter, but you're not yet fully glorified in every part of your being, but you have value to God. David said, why do you even take notice of us? Why do you care about us? Because of the reason for which I created you. Because of the reason for which I died for you. I'm restoring you to be what I always intended you to be. See, we look at, I fall short, I'm no good, I did that. And I understand we're not there yet. But if you understand that a process is underway, you can get up, shake yourself off, and keep walking. See, that's the point. Because we have been glorified, we are qualified for God's kingdom. See, that's where we started out, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. He's called us to his kingdom and glory. Because we've been glorified, this process is underway. We are now qualified for his kingdom. Let's introduce kingdom into this discussion. The kingdom of God has a lot of meanings in the scripture. There's a lot of aspects to it, but there's three primary aspects to the kingdom of God in scripture. Whole lesson for another day, but consider these points. There is a kingdom, God's kingdom, in the invisible realm. In another dimension, it's known as heaven. Heaven is God's kingdom in another dimension that's not perceptible to our five physical senses. Jesus opened the way into that realm through his death, burial, and resurrection, which made the new birth possible. Don't turn there in the interest of time, but you know John 3:3-5. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. Through his death, burial, and resurrection, he made it possible for us to be born again. So that means when you die, when your body quits working, you can pass into this other dimension, heaven, the invisible kingdom of God. When a believer in Jesus dies, they separate from their physical body, and enter this kingdom. It's a real place with real people who do real things that I'm working on my heaven book. Hopefully it'll be done soon. It's a real place with real people who do real things. As wonderful as that is, separation from the physical body is a temporary condition produced by Adam's sin. God did not make anyone or anything to die. Our bodies die because of Adam's sin. Don't turn there, but Genesis 2:17, God told Adam, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll die. In dying, you'll die. And then in chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, he said, there's now a curse in the earth. And he said, dust thou art, and unto the dust thou shalt return. Because of what you've done, bodies will go back into the earth. Separation from the body is, I don't know if I want to say it this way, people might get the wrong impression. It's a temporary condition, and God didn't create us to be separated from our physical bodies. That's an unnatural condition that exists because of Adam's sin. In connection with the second coming of Jesus, all believers will be reunited with their original physical body, raised from the ground, raised from the dead, and made alive with eternal life, or glorified. That's the theological term that's used. I don't know if you thought about it today. Our dad went to heaven 10 years ago today, and he's separated from his physical body. After 10 years at Jefferson Barracks, his body's probably in pretty crummy shape. But it's temporary. When Jesus comes back, our dad is coming with him. His body's going to be raised from the ground and made alive with eternal life, or glorified. He'll be reunited with it to live on this earth forever. The visible kingdom of God established on this earth, because that's been the plan from the beginning. God living on earth with his family. Now, so we could do whole lessons on all this. So there's an invisible kingdom, heaven, where believers are living temporarily until Jesus comes back and establishes the visible kingdom of God on earth, made new, free from every trace of sin, corruption, and death. We'll be reunited with our physical bodies. We're not going to turn there, but Job chapter 19, this is one of my favorite passages. Job is the oldest book of the Bible. Job lived at the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, patriarchs, the time of the patriarchs. The old covenant had not been established, no law of Moses yet, but he knew that a redeemer was coming. And in this passage, he says, I know that my redeemer lives. And even though my body's going into the ground and worms are going to eat my body, I will stand on this earth in my body at the latter day with my Redeemer. My heart yearns for this. And the Living Bible paraphrases the last part of it as, I won't be a stranger, I'll be his friend. See, that's the big picture, friends. That's the big picture. Now, right now, even though we still live in a fallen, sin-cursed earth, as sons and daughters of God, we are citizens of heaven. Ooh, I see, I forgot to change those verses. That's Philippians 3:20, not Philippians 3XX. Sorry, let me double-check myself here to make sure I got the right verse. Yeah, 3:20. When I'm typing, sometimes I just type XX and then go back and look up and make sure I have the exact... sorry, I can't believe I skipped that. Presently, even though we still live in a fallen world, because we're born of God, we're citizens of heaven, and we have access to the unseen power and provision of the unseen kingdom to sustain us on the journey through this life. It's part of our inheritance. That's the second thing Paul prayed in the Ephesians prayers, that we know the riches of our inheritance, and we will get to that eventually as we work through this series. But my point for tonight is God glorified us, and because we've been glorified, we're qualified to go to heaven when we die, to come back to earth to live when Jesus comes, and right now we have access to the power and the provision of the unseen kingdom to help us make it through this life. Now, let's pull this all together. What is the hope that comes from knowing we're called into God's kingdom and glory? That's where we started tonight. What's the hope? Here's our hope. Number one, this process of glorification will be completed. Turn to Colossians, the first chapter. This process of transformation that's going to restore me to what God always intended me to be will be completed. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Let me start in verse 25. Whereof I, Paul, am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fully preach the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. William's translation says, Christ in you is your hope of glorification. We could do whole series on this point, but let me share a few thoughts. When a person believes on Jesus, the uncreated eternal life in God, the uncreated eternal life of God comes into us. Something came into you that wasn't in you before when you were born again. And your spirit was glorified or made alive by this life. And you are now a partaker of the life of God or the life in God. It's actually the same life by which Jesus lived when he was on this earth. The Bible uses three word pictures to describe our relationship with Jesus once we believe on him. And all three of them depict union and shared life. He's the vine, we're the branch. He's the head, we're the body. He's the husband, we're the wife. All three examples depict union and shared life. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9 says he's called us into the fellowship of his son. That's how King James says it. But let me read it off the outline. It says, it is God himself who has called you to share in the life of his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and God keeps faith. See, God kept secret the plan of how he was going to make sinners into sons. We mentioned that earlier. He didn't reveal that Jesus was going to become a sin sacrifice. He also did not reveal, until he told Paul, who told it to us, the fact that he would turn sinners into holy, righteous sons by uniting them to the life of God through Jesus. Literal union with God through Jesus. That's how he would turn sinners into sons and daughters. It is in that context that he made the statement that Christ in us is the ground of our expectation that this process of transformation that has begun will be completed. The fact that God is in me now is proof that the process will be completed. You won't always be like you are right now. I won't always be like I am right now. There is such hope in that. I've made a lot of progress in the 40 some odd years I've been a Christian, but I still struggle with things, and some of them it's the same stuff. And I'm sure some of you do too. But guess what? You're not always going to be this way. There's hope in that. Christ in you, the hope of glorification. Christ in you, the fact that he's in you as truly as a branch is joined to a vine. His life is in you. His spirit is in you. Is the ground on which you have hope that you're not always going to be the way you are right now. part of Christian life is learning how to cooperate with God as He works in us by His Spirit and His Word to transform us and to restore us to our position of glory. That's a whole can of worms for another day. Yes, we can learn to cooperate with God and enhance the process, if I can say it that way. Let me read 2 Corinthians 3:18 off your outline. And all of us, as with unveiled face, because we continue to behold in the Word of God, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are constantly being transfigured into His very own image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. It's God's desire that you expose yourself to His Word, and His Word and His Spirit will make you increasingly Christ-like in this life. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. So, what's my hope? I'm not always going to be the way I am right now. That's such a comfort sometimes. See, we're talking about the hope which His call inspires in us. Your call to sonship, to a return to a position of glory, and it will be completed. That should encourage you when you fall short. Here's our hope. Here's a second hope. Jesus shows us it's possible for sons of God to live in victory in this life. Jesus said in John 16:33, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." Jesus shows us what sons of God look like. He's the pattern for the family. Romans 8:29 says that God planned before He formed the earth that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus, made like Him in character and power, in holiness and love. We don't become Jesus, we become like Him. See, we become what God always intended me to be. The me He created in Adam, free from every trace of sin, corruption, and death in every part of our being and fully glorifying to God. Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God. In His humanity, He lived in dependence on the life of His Father, just as you and I can live now in this life. And in doing so, He showed us how sons of God can live in a fallen world, as well as the kind of relationship that God wants with all His sons and daughters. When you read through the Gospels, you see that Jesus never wondered if His Father was mad at Him or if His Father would come through for Him. Now, you might say, well, that was Jesus. He was perfect. No, you're exactly right. He was, but He's the pattern. See, this is what God wants with you, for you. He never thought that the Father was the source of His challenging circumstances. He knew His Father loved Him and was for Him. We could do whole lessons on that. And He showed us what it looks like when a son accesses the power and provision of the unseen kingdom of God. When he met a storm, he stopped it. When he needed tax money, he went fishing. When he saw somebody who was sick, he healed him. When he saw somebody who was possessed with a devil, he cast the devil out. When 10,000 people showed up for lunch, he multiplied fish and loaves. When he needed wisdom to deal with the Pharisees, he had it. He, as a man, walked in victory in this fallen world. What's the hope for us here? We're in the process of being made like Him. That's what glorification is about. That's what being restored to glory looks like in this life. See, now, why do I say all this? Because most Christians don't even think like that. Oh, we sin every day, sister. My question would be, why? That's not the standard. Jesus is the standard. I say this all the time. I'd rather aim for the stars and get halfway there than aim for the lamppost and hit it. I know none of us reach that, but that's the potential. And guess what? Someday we will be fully free. I do believe you can show increasing holiness and Christ-likeness in your life, but that's, we'll eventually get to that as we work through it. Let me give you a third hope that comes from knowing that we're called to His kingdom and glory. Not only do we have the expectation of help in this life, we have the promise of a future in the life to come that's going to surpass our best days in this present world. Romans 8:18, Paul said, the sufferings that we experience in this life don't even begin to compare with what's ahead for us. See, go back to Genesis chapter 1 for just a minute. We're almost done. We'll be done in 5 minutes. Genesis chapter 1. And God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion. Let me stop right there. Tons of stuff in there we could talk about. But notice, not only did God make man in his image and likeness, as much like himself as a creature can be like his creator, he gave us dominion. He gave us dominion. Now, we could do the whole lesson on that, but let me give you food for thought. We think of dominion as ruling over the devil or ruling over other people. We got dominion over the devil, which we do, which we do. Or we're going to reign as kings and priests on the earth. Well, if we're all kings, who are we going to reign over? If everybody's a king, are you King A and I'm King B? I'll be King A, you be King B. See, there's way more to it than that. This purpose to have dominion was given to us before the devil had any power over men. Because Adam hadn't sinned yet. We do have authority over the devil, but it's not our created purpose. You weren't created to rule over the devil. It's a sub-purpose that's necessitated in this life because of Adam's sin, because of Satan's rebellion and Adam's sin. We need it right now. But the devil's not even going to be on the earth when Jesus comes back. And if we're all kings, who are we going to rule? Like I say, who are we going to rule over? And this purpose was given to the whole race at the same time in Adam. We all get to rule over the earth. So like I say, who are we going to rule over if we all get to rule? Well, verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, or fill the earth, and subdue it. Whole lessons here. We were given a dominion mandate by God to subdue the earth. To subdue the earth means to use its vast resources to produce God-glorifying cultures and civilizations. Now, it's a whole lesson. Actually, it's a whole book, which I'm working on. Try to get it done as quick as I can. To produce God-glorifying cultures and civilizations. Now, mankind, by and large, has failed at that. Yeah, we've produced cultures, we've produced civilizations, but they don't glorify God. Little bits here and there do, but by and large, they don't glorify God at all. But when the earth is made new, when Jesus comes back and sets up his visible kingdom on this earth, we will fulfill this purpose. We'll be restored to this position to subdue the earth and use its resources to produce cultures and civilizations that glorify God. And guess what? Life on this earth will be what it was always meant to be, but has not been since the fall of man. That's our hope. We have tremendous hope. We have hope that this process of glorification will be completed. We have hope that we can live as victors in this life through Jesus in us. And we have hope that the best is yet to come for us. Now, go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and let's finish this up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, that you would walk worthy of the Lord who has called you into his kingdom and glory. Note the first part of this verse. Walk worthy of the Lord who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. We could do entire lessons on that phrase, walk worthy of the Lord, but consider one point as we close. That word worthy means appropriately. Walk appropriately before the Lord. There's a lot to that. But many of us, even those of us who live straight, who live right, walk inappropriately or relate to our Father inappropriately because we're familiar with our shortcomings and we don't understand the big picture. Now, let me first make this clear. This doesn't apply to anybody in here, as far as I know, but I want to make it clear because this goes to more people than here. I'm not talking to or about professing Christians who are involved in willful, purposeful sin. if your attitude is, I know that's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway because Daddy God understands and I want to do it, you need to check and see if you're truly born again. Because once you're born again, you get a want to in your heart. And when you don't do it right, you feel bad. You may do it wrong over and over again, but guess what? You feel bad every time you do it. Okay? So I'm talking to Christians who are trying to live holy lives but struggle from time to time or maybe even repeatedly in certain areas, but you want to turn from it, okay? Now, many people relate to God like Peter did. Don't turn there in the interest of time, but Luke chapter 5, Jesus borrowed Peter's boat to preach from, and after he preached, he directed Peter out to a place where there were a gazillion fish. And he caught a huge draft of fish. Jesus did a wonderful thing for Peter. And Peter's response was, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." See, that's how a lot of Christians respond to God. Oh, God, don't even look at me. Keep away from me. I'm a sinful man. You're not walking worthy of the Lord. You're not walking appropriately before your Father. Hopefully, after this whole lesson is finished here, I don't have to explain to you why, but in case I do, let me. See, Jesus was well aware of Peter's condition. God knew before he formed the earth everything about you. He's well aware. He came to earth to fix it. He came to earth to produce transformation and restore Peter to what God intended him to be since before the earth was created. If we were to read there, Jesus said to Peter, "Fear not, from now on you'll catch men." Matthew 4:19 gives us insight to what Jesus meant. Jesus said, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." What's the point? You follow me and I'll make you what you're supposed to be. Yeah, I know you're a sinner, but don't tell me to depart from you, dude. I came to seek and save what was lost and to transform you, to put you back on the roof, if we can say it that way, to restore you to the position of glory for which you were created. See, how do you relate appropriately to God? Recognize why he created you. Recognize why he died for you. Recognize what he's trying to do now. Recognize that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. You're a finished work in progress, but God deals with you on the basis of the part that's finished because he knows the process is going to be completed. Relate to him appropriately. Believe that. Believe it. See, when we understand the big picture, our past with God before we existed and our future with him after this life and what he's doing now, it'll give us confidence that we can make it through the difficult times of life by his grace. Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. Lord, help us to see ever more clearly the hope which is inspired by the fact that you've called us into your kingdom. You've called us to glory and honor in your kingdom as your sons and daughters. Father, I thank you and I praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord.